So I want to start by introducing you to four men. The first one's called Charlie. Charlie's a man who knows that he's a sinner. He knows that he's guilty before God. And he's not so foolish then as to think that he's bound to get to heaven. You talk to some people, you say, will you go to heaven? Of course I'll go to heaven. Where do you think I'm going to go? No. Now Charlie realizes that he's got no right to go to heaven. He's given up on the idea that of course God loves him, that he's bound to find it irresistible then to forgive him. No, Charlie realizes, and increasingly he's realizing this, that there are many things that are wrong with his life, and he wants to change. He knows he can't go on like this. He needs to change. He needs to become the sort of person that he ought to be. And I trust that all of you, to some extent, can identify with Charlie this evening. You're not so foolish as to think, well, of course I'm going to heaven. Why wouldn't God want me? I hope you see then that there needs to be a change, doesn't there? And Charlie's idea then of getting right with God is to obey the Ten Commandments. He knows the Ten Commandments. He's been taught them. And he's trying then to do what the commandments say. And the truth is that it's driving him mad. It's just totally frustrating. When he started on this, it seemed quite easy. He knew the Ten Commandments, so he knew. And you know, he'd never murdered anybody, and he didn't intend to murder anybody, so he was okay there. He'd never committed adultery, and again, wasn't intending to commit adultery. And at the beginning then, it seemed okay. He didn't steal things from shops. He was quite respectful towards his parents. He wanted to put God first. He wanted to keep Sunday as a special day. Lying was a problem at first, but as far as he could do so, he tried not ever to tell a lie. And he didn't want to be greedy or covetous either. The trouble is, the more he's thought about the Ten Commandments, the more he's realized that it's not really enough to say, well, I've never murdered anybody, I've never committed adultery. The commandments are talking about a bit more than that, aren't they? And he is beginning to see then that, you know, there's a sort of lustfulness sometimes that takes over him. He can be very deceitful. Okay, he doesn't tell a straight lie, but there are devious things in Charlie's life. And he's been respectful to his parents and he continues to honour them, but there's a bit of a rebelliousness that comes over him sometimes when he's in certain situations. You know, when they're telling him what to do. What right have you got to tell me what to do? That's that feeling that comes over him. So there's Charlie, okay? He knows he's a sinner. He's trying and finding it very difficult to keep the Ten Commandments. And then there's Carl. Carl is in a similar position. Except that instead of trying to get right with God by trying to keep the Ten Commandments, he's come up with his own set of rules. He's not allowed to smoke, he's not allowed to drink alcohol, he's not allowed to swear, he mustn't tell dirty jokes, he can't watch the television for too long, he mustn't play football on Sundays. There are all sorts of rules that Carl has got. And some of those rules he finds quite easy. And then other rules, well, to be honest with you, we wish he'd never made those rules because they're very difficult to stick to. Very difficult indeed, and not at all easy. And again, perhaps you can identify with that sort of person. Perhaps I don't know if you've ever made rules for yourself. Have you ever made rules for yourself? Said, right, New Year's resolutions, that sort of thing, is it? From now on, I'm going to do this or I'm not going to do that. So, okay, so there's Charlie, there's Carl. And then there's two others as well. Andrew and Andreas, we'll call them, okay? And these two are both Christians. And they know that faith in Jesus Christ is the vital thing. But Andrew, like Charlie, I suppose, he tends to think that the Ten Commandments are the answer then. While Andreas, he's got these rules then that he tries to put into his life in order to develop his faith. You've got to read the Bible every day, you've got to pray at certain times. One of his rules is you've got to pray as soon as you wake up. That's the time you must always pray. If you meet a stranger on a train, you've got to witness to them. That's one of the rules. You can't sit next to them. Or if you stood next to them, you've still got to say to them something about Jesus and so on. He's got all these rules that he tries to keep. Now, Charlie and Carl feel quite bad about themselves most of the time. They've got bad consciences. They feel pretty guilty. And things are not much better, really, with Andrew and Andreas. Although they know that they're not saved by keeping the Ten Commandments, they're not saved by keeping rules, nevertheless, because they seem to fail to keep these rules so often, they're not happy. They're not happy people. So, what I wanted to do is, if you just keep those four people in mind, I want us to look this evening at where it is that that those men are going wrong. We began to look at Romans 8 the week before last. And as I said then, it is one of the greatest chapters of the Bible, Romans chapter 8. The Puritan Thomas Jackham, I think I mentioned, he says that if the Bible is the book of books, well, Romans 8 is the chapter of chapters. Now, you could argue with that, but I think there's something in that. It is a wonderful, amazing chapter. A later Christian, German Christian, said that if you think of the Bible as a diamond ring, I don't know if you ever think of the Bible as a diamond ring, but if you did think of it as a diamond ring, then Romans is the jewel, and Romans 8 is the sparkling point of the jewel. I don't know if that helps you at all. So the Bible is like a diamond ring, the wonderful jewel there is the book of Romans, and that glint then that makes the whole thing so attractive. That's Romans chapter 8. That was Philip Spener said that. Well, it is a wonderfully encouraging chapter. And I just wanted to look at these two verses, verse 3 and verse 4. As I said, we looked at verse 1 and 2 last week, the week before, sorry. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the reason for this is because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. And we said that this reminds us then of the wonderful position that the true Christian is in before God. He is not condemned. God doesn't condemn him. He's free from guilt, or he should be free from guilt. Once you're joined to Jesus Christ by trusting in him, then you're pardoned and you're purified. You are justified. So it's as though you've never done anything wrong. And not only are you justified then, but you become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And it's not necessarily that the believer is free from trouble or from suffering. It's not that people don't accuse him of being bad or doing bad things. In fact, his own conscience will sometimes accuse him. But before God, that's the thing, isn't it? Before God, he is not condemned. No condemnation. And this is all, of course, because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. By nature, we're all under this law or this principle of sin and death. We can't help sinning by nature. Because of that, we are therefore condemned to death. And we talked to you, remember, some of you, I think most of you are here, we talked about a condemned house or a condemned man in a condemned cell. Through Jesus Christ then, and through the Spirit, we can be set free from the law or the principle of sin and death, and we can come under a new law, the law what Paul calls here, the law of the Spirit of life. Some of you remember, we talked about, you know, here we're subject to the laws of gravity. And as somebody pointed out to me, even in space you're subject to the laws of gravity, but it's slightly different, isn't it? So if you want to do a triple somersault here, most of you will find it difficult. But in space, a little bit of practice, a triple somersault wouldn't be a great difficulty at all, because it's a different atmosphere. It's a different place. And I was trying to illustrate in that way the great change that comes about for the person who puts his trust in Jesus Christ. He can do things that he could never do before. So the Christian is a person who's been set free from the law of sin and death, and he's been brought under the law of the Spirit of life. And as Paul continues to expound this, then he goes on in verse 3 and verse 4 to further explain how this amazing thing happens. And I suppose we could look at it, begin on it this way. We could say, what's the greatest need that any of us have? What's your greatest need? Now, of course, you'd be tempted, would you say, well, I need a bit more money. Or you might be tempted to say, well, I wish I was more successful. I wish I had a better health, better peace of mind. There are all sorts of answers that a person might give. But the truth is that the greatest need of every single one of us is to escape from God's condemnation, isn't it? God is full of wrath, he's full of anger against sinners, and we are sinners. And if we can escape from the condemnation, if we can get out from under the wrath of God, well, then we're truly blessed indeed. There's a famous essay by George Orwell. I think I've mentioned this before. George Orwell was in Burma at one stage, and he witnessed a hanging. And in this description that he gives of a hanging, at one point he says this. He says, it was about 40 yards to the gallows where they were going to hang this man. And he says, I watched the bare brown back of the prisoner marching in front of me. He walked clumsily with his bound arms, but quite steadily, with that bobbing gait of the Indian who never straightened his knees. I don't know if Indians never straighten their knees, but anyway, George Orwell thought they didn't. At each step, his muscles slid neatly into place, the lock of hair on his scalp dancing up and down. His feet printed themselves on the wet gravel. And once, in spite of the men who gripped him by each shoulder, he stepped slightly aside to avoid a puddle on the path. It always strikes me, it's an incredible irony, isn't it? And it's just an instinct, isn't it? If you're walking along, you see a puddle, you step around it, isn't it? And yet this man's on his way to die. It doesn't matter whether he puts his foot in the puddle or not. It really is not an issue. And Orwell goes on to criticise the idea of capital punishment. But I don't think that's the problem, really. I don't think that's the issue here, is it? You imagine a man who's on death row there. He's been condemned to die the next morning. Now that man may have many needs, but the greatest need he has is to escape from the condemnation of death. Nothing else really matters, does it? It doesn't matter whether he gets his final meal or whether they cook it the way he likes it. It's not an issue. The issue is that he should escape from condemnation. And that's our great need, isn't it? To escape from condemnation. And the letter to the Romans reveals God's righteous decree that says that all who sin are guilty and deserve condemnation and death. And those who go on in sin are simply storing up wrath for themselves for the day of God's wrath, the day when he judges men's secrets through Jesus Christ. You know that phrase, don't you? The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And we all stand condemned. There's no getting out from under that. Not by nature. And our greatest need then is to escape from condemnation. We need to realise our greatest need. You know, you hear those stories from the Titanic, isn't it? People were concerned to get their jewellery and to save other things. Well, no, the great thing was to get off that ship, wasn't it? And to a place of safety. That was the great need at that time. And our great need is to escape from the condemnation of God. So, five questions then for us to get at these verses. First of all, and I know we've covered this ground, I'm sure all of you, yes, we've covered this ground before, but I really just want to make sure that it's very clear as possibly can be in your mind. First of all, do you realise that the law cannot free you from condemnation? You need to get out from the condemnation of God, but do you realise that the law cannot free you from condemnation? And so there are two things to say here. First of all, understand the law's limitations. Let's go back to Charlie and Carl. You'd forgotten about them, hadn't you? Let's go back to them for a moment. Where are they going wrong then? Well, they're both making the mistake, aren't they, of thinking that they're going to get right with God by means of law, by means of following a set of rules. And I think it's the easiest thing in the world to fall into. There are obviously certain things that God wants from us, aren't there? There's no denying that. Certain things that God requires. It pleases God to see certain things in our lives. And so, you know, you think about it, I suppose it's quite logical in some ways. You say, well, if there are certain things that we need to do in order to know, in order to be saved, and in order to be right with God, Well, surely the way to know God is to obey his law, to do what he says in his law. But you see, Paul is talking here, isn't he? In chapter 8 of Romans and verse 3, about what the law was powerless to do. What the law couldn't do. Now, let's be clear, the law is a very powerful thing. There's a great deal that it can do. The law can do all sorts of things, but the law can't save you. It can't make you a good person. There's no law that can make you a good person. Not even God's law can make you into a good person. I mean, it's obvious when you think about it, isn't it? Say you passed a law, right? You said, right, we're going to have a new law that everybody's got to be kind, isn't it? And if you're not kind, you'll be fined. You'll be fined £5 every time you're unkind. Now, is that a good law? Well, it's not something you'd protest against, would you? Oh, they want us to be kind. What will they want from us next? No, the idea of being kind is fine, isn't it? But you know, and I know, that saying that we'll fine you £5 every time you're unkind isn't going to change things very much, is it? Be a bit poorer, some of us, but it's not going to make a difference. It's not going to change the situation. It passing a law like that won't make people any kinder, will it? In Galatians 3:21, Paul says, if a law, it's a very interesting verse this, isn't it? If a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. You know, if it was possible, says Paul, that you could pass some sort of law that would do it, well, it would have been done, says Paul. He's quite sure about that. But the fact is that that's not happened. It's not possible. There is no such law. The law is unable to justify us before God before we become Christians. And the law is unable of itself to sanctify us once we become Christians. And to think any differently is to go against what the Bible says. So I'm saying to you tonight, you will never be right with God by obeying rules. And some of you are saying, well, you're always saying this. We've heard you say this many times before. No, I may have said it many times before. But we still slip into that way of thinking, don't we? We say, well, I'm going to be all right. I'm going to go to heaven because I'm keeping the commands, or I'm keeping the rules. I'm coming to church. I'm reading my Bible. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. No, nobody's saved by keeping rules. So realize the law's limitations, first of all. And realize why those limitations exist. Why is the law no great help to us in this particular matter? Is there something wrong with the law? Is the problem perhaps then that we simply need to come up with a better set of rules? It's the wrong rules. That's the problem. No, that's not the reason, is it? Paul makes very clear once again. Previously he's made clear, hasn't he, that there's nothing wrong with the law of God. If you've got your Bible open at Romans 8, you can easily turn back to Romans 7 and verse 21. What is he? No, that's not right, is it? 7:21? Ah. Is it 12 then? Is that what it is? Yeah, it is 12. Dyslexic typing. Chapter 7, verse 12. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. There is nothing wrong with the law. So what's the problem? Well, it's clear, isn't it? That the law is powerless to save in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, weakened by the flesh. One version puts it like this: human weakness robbed it of all potency, all the power that there is in the law. It's all gone, all dissipates because of the flesh, because of human weakness, human sin. And so the problem isn't the law. Nothing wrong with God's law at all. Simply, there's nothing wrong with a law that says you've got to be kind, is there? It's fine. I can't see how you could object to a law that says you've got to be kind. But that isn't the problem, is it? And the problem is not God's law. It's our weak flesh that is the problem. This inward bias towards sin that we can't shake off by ourselves. The law is able to condemn sin. It's very good at that. But it can't break sin's dominion. It can't set you free, the law. To take another example, if you pass a law against murder, does that mean to say that nobody will murder? It doesn't matter how severe you make the penalty, people still murder. And even when the law in this country said that you would die if you murdered, people still murdered. Maybe they were a bit slower to murder. Maybe there were less murders, I don't know. But even when you were in danger of losing your life, people still murdered. And that again underlines the fact for us that the law can't save us. And so the law simply keeps us in jail, if you like. It hasn't got any power to stop us doing what is wrong. You could take rugby as an example. You could teach somebody. Somebody could learn all the rules of rugby. They could study the history. They could know all about it. But that wouldn't necessarily make them a great rugby player, would it? You say, well, I know all the rules now, so I can play rugby. Well, it doesn't work like that. It isn't like that. You may be able to give 101 tips then on how to be a good rugby player. But if you haven't got the skill in you, you're not going to be a great rugby player, are you? Okay, so, do you realise that the law, and when I say the law, I mean any set of rules, they cannot free you from condemnation. So your greatest need, my greatest need, is to be set free, isn't it, from condemnation. But law, rules, that's not going to do it. Secondly, do you realise that there is only one way to be free from condemnation? So we've had the negative side, if you like. Now this is the positive side. There's no salvation through the law or through rules. And so what we've got to realise, first of all, is that our only hope is if God does something, isn't it? That's the only answer. If God does something. What the law was powerless to do, says Paul, God did. God did it. We must look away from ourselves then, and we must look to God. Now, it's not easy to do that. The inclination is to look at ourselves, to look at one another, but we've got to somehow overcome that and stop trusting in our own resources. That's the way of death, isn't it? We've got to look to God. So, realize your only hope is if God does something, and then realize what God's done then. As you said, even though God has given us his perfect law, that can't save us. Rather, we must see that God has brought about salvation then, not by introducing a new law, but, well, what does it say? Chapter 8, where are we? Verse 3. What the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did. How? By sending his own son. That's how he did it. By sending his own son. And the very way that the son is spoken about here points us to the fact that he's a pre-existent Christ, isn't he? It's not... It doesn't say God made a son or had a son or something like that. No. The son who was always there, who'd always been there. This son, then, as he's called, the son of God, he sent. He sent his one and only son. The eternal son of God, the one who is essentially one with the Father. God sends his very own son. And so the answer to your trouble and to my trouble is not the law. It's not some set of rules. The answer is a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Charlie and Carl need to hear, isn't it? That's what people need to hear. That's what Andrew and Andreas need to hear, isn't it? They're struggling in their Christian lives and not making much progress. Well, they need to be reminded that it's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ who saves. And that's what we need to be reminded of, isn't it? On a regular basis, isn't it? That it's Jesus Christ through whom God saves. So, you can't be saved, you can't get out from condemnation then through the law. There's only one way to be free from condemnation, that's to look to God who has sent his son. And so, do you know thirdly then why God sent his son into the world? Paul lays emphasis here particularly on the fact that God sent his son. Do you notice how he puts it? In the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Who did God send? Well, he sent his own son, didn't he? How did he send him? He sent him in the likeness of sinful man. And why did he send him? He sent him to be a sin offering. So it's a very carefully constructed sentence, isn't it? First of all, he sent him as a man then. And you notice it doesn't just say he was in the likeness of a man, but God sent him in the likeness of a man. He was 100% man. He was a human being. And yet, amazingly, while he was a man, he was also God. He's God, and yet he is a man. And we must always remember, that's very important that we remember, that although Jesus is one person, he has these two natures there. He has a human nature, and he has a divine nature. He has a God nature, and he has a human nature. He has a human will, and he has a divine will. Two natures, one person. And you notice, secondly, then, he sent him as a sinless man. Now, Jesus looked just like any other man. You've often heard me say, he didn't have a halo around his head, he didn't have a special white coat like he does in children's books. It wasn't like that. He looked just like a thousand other men you've met. He was in the likeness then of sinful man, likeness of sinful flesh, literally. But he was not sinful. He was born sinless. I think that's part of the reason why he was conceived by a virgin. And he remained sinless then all his days. He was wholly blameless and undefiled. He did nothing wrong. Rather, he was very opposite, wasn't he? He went about doing good. And so he's the perfect Saviour. He looks like us, but he's very different to us. We can't keep God's law even for an hour or two. Is it for 5 minutes we can't keep God's law? But Jesus kept the law of God day after day, hour after hour, minute by minute. He kept the whole law of God. He perfectly obeyed every single part of it. You see, that part of the reason for that was that there was no sinful nature in him then to weaken and to undermine the law. And of course, the Holy Spirit was on him. He was anointed by the Spirit. And he kept the whole law of God. Every jot and tittle, every dot on an I, every cross of a T, he kept the whole lot. So God sent him as a man. God sent him as a sinless man. And he sent him as a sinless man who came to deal with sin. That's this amazing statement that follows. It says that he came to be a sin offering. Literally, it's for sin. The old Greek version the old Greek version uses this word then for sin offering. So you could translate it sin offering, or you could just translate it sin. There was one particular sacrifice that was called the sin offering in the Old Testament. And that's why the NIV has gone for sin offering. But it could be just translated to be for sin. It could just translate it like that. I think Paul is probably more general here. He's simply saying Jesus came to deal with sin. Jesus came to die on the cross. His whole life then was leading up to that. And that death then was an atoning sacrifice, a sacrifice to make people one with God. And he did that on behalf of his people. He died in the place of his people. The punishment that they deserve, he took that punishment there on the cross. He came to deal with sin. And by his death on the cross, he came and he put sin to death. That's what he did. And so by the sacrifice of himself, then he paid the price that dealt with it forever. So why did God send his son into this world? Well, he sent his son into this world to deal with sin. That's why he came, to deal with sin. And so, the fourth question. Do you know then what the Son of God has achieved? We've said that you can't be saved through the law. We've said that you've got to look to God. That's the only way to be saved. We said that the way God has brought about salvation is by sending his son into this world then, in sinful flesh, but without sin, and yet dying on the cross as he did. And so do you know what the Son of God has achieved? Two things I think Yeah? First of all, he's condemned sin in sinful man. That's the first thing, isn't it? He's condemned sin in sinful man. That's what Paul says, doesn't he? Back to verse 3 and 4, what the law was powerless to do and it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so, says Paul, he condemned sin in sinful man. Jesus was a real man. Jesus is a real man. And he had the sins of his people then placed upon him. So when he was on the cross, then he was taking condemnation on himself. That's what he was doing. There at Golgotha, the place of the skull, he condemned sinful man's sin. He damned sinful man's sin. I think we can say correctly, we must say it with reverence, but I think we can say that he went to hell on the cross. I think that's a correct way of understanding what Jesus was doing on the cross. The hell that we all deserve because we are sinful creatures, born sinners and sinful in what we do. The hell that we all deserve, that hell came upon him. It was contracted, if you like, into those 3 hours of darkness on the cross. And he died then, so that there would be no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. He's taken it already. He's taken it instead of them, in the place of them. The law could condemn sin in the sense that the law cries down and speaks and damns sin. But it's only Christ who could completely overthrow it. It's only what he's done on the cross that will actually deal with sin, that will condemn sin in the fullest sense. So what has he done on the cross? He's condemned sin in sinful man. And then, secondly, he has fully met the righteous requirements of the law on behalf of believers. See, Paul goes on in verse 4, doesn't he? In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. Christ's life and death then not only negatively secured the condemnation of sin, not only did he deal with sin on the cross, but there's this positive side. He attained righteousness. He obtained righteousness. The cross dealt with the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin. Now, traditionally, people understand this verse as referring to justification, how we're made right with God. They read it to say that it was so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, in the sense that we're justified then because of what Christ did on the cross. But I'm not sure that that's right. We're in a different part of Romans here, aren't we now? We've dealt with justification. We're talking now about sanctification, how you not only are declared right with God, but how you become righteous in fact, then sanctification. And it's the Holy Spirit that Paul goes on to talk about you. So I think we should understand what Paul has in mind here is not just this justification that Jesus has secured, but also the sanctification, the holiness then that is possible because he died on the cross in the place of sinners, which leads, of course, to the sending of the Holy Spirit. It's not that the law and its requirements are forgotten in the New Covenant era. I think some Christians think like that. They say, oh, well, the law, that was the Old Testament. It's all forgotten about now. It's not. It's not forgotten about at all. Rather, it receives its rightful place. It is not that Christians, of course, now lead perfect lives and so they're not condemned for that reason. No, they become capable of righteousness because all their sins are now forgiven. You know, all their sins have been wiped out, and that's a constant experience for the believer. You know, when you become a Christian, all your sins, past, present, and future, they're all forgiven. But God expects us to be holy, doesn't he? That's how he expects us to respond. And it's not then that we meet the requirements, but that they are met in us. They are met in us through the justifying and sanctifying work that Christ has done on our behalf on the cross. So I hope it's clear what I'm saying. One writer puts it this way. He says there are two works. He says justification and sanctification. And there are three agents. There's the Father, there's the Son, and there's the Holy Spirit. But there's one goal then. And that goal is in order that the righteous requirements of the law might not just be brushed on one side and forgotten about. No, that they might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. So meeting the righteous requirements of the law is done through the Spirit. It's not done perfectly, but it is done nevertheless. Perfection is not possible in this life. But the whole principle of the life of the Christian is transformed. He's free from reigning sin. You know, the unbeliever, sin is on the throne, isn't it? Sin dominates. It's all about sin. It comes out in different ways, but it's all about sin. But when you become a believer, sin is knocked from its throne. Its reign is over. Now, it's not that we never sin again. There is such a thing as remaining sin. We're all too aware of that fact. But the Christian is free from reigning sin. Sin no longer reigns. Sin no longer has the right thing to do as it wish. Now, it throws itself about sometimes. You know how sin speaks to you. This is the way we're going to go. This is what we're going to do. Well, you say no. If you're a believer, you say no. That's not the case anymore. Sin will not reign. I've been set free through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, do you know what the Son of God has achieved? He's condemned sin in sinful man, and then he's fully met the righteous requirements of the law on behalf of believers. So, do you know who he did that for? That's a vital question, isn't it? Some people think that Jesus just did that for everybody, and it's just sort of there. It's available if you want it. No, that's not what it says, is it? One important point to close with. Negatively, those that Paul is talking about here are described as those who do not live according to the sinful nature. Those who've repented then from their sin. Those who've turned their back on any idea that they in their flesh can be right with God. Is that you tonight? Have you come to that point? We're all far from being perfect. We know that. But if you come to that point where you say, I'm not going down that road any longer. That's not the way I'm going to live. Just following the way of the flesh, following the way of the sinful nature. And yes, you've slipped and you've fallen and you've gone in. You say, well, I've done that very thing. I've gone the way of the flesh so many times. But if you come to that point where you say, well, I'm not living according to the sinful nature anymore. That's the negative there. And then positively, but according to the Spirit. We're talking about those who've received the Holy Spirit and are now seeking to live according to the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, to be enabled then by him to live lives of obedience to the Lord. We're talking about people who've got the law written now in their hearts and who are being enabled to live out that law by the Holy Spirit, as Jeremiah prophesies. Do you have the Holy Spirit? That's the question. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Are you living? Are you walking in the Spirit? Are you trying to keep in step with the Spirit of God? Are you making some progress then? At least some progress in these things. It's important to remember that the purpose of the incarnation was always holiness. And Jesus didn't come to this world, did he? So that we could be forgiven for all our sins. And then we could just go out and do what we want and live regardless of his sacrifice. That was never the intention. Always the intention was that those who he died for, who he lived and died for, that they then might live lives of holiness. There's no getting around this. I know we fall down and we do things we should never do, say things we should never do, and think things we shouldn't do. And sometimes we wonder to ourselves whether we really are Christians, perhaps. But the way of holiness, if we have the Holy Spirit, we may have grieved the Spirit, we may have quenched the Spirit, but while the Spirit is upon us, we We haven't got a license to just sin, have we? If we really have the Holy Spirit, then it is our calling to lead holy and godly lives. But I can just make one or two further points as we close. I think it is important to remember that holiness involves obeying the law. The law itself is never denigrated in the scriptures. And I hope you understand what I'm saying about Andrew and Andreas. I'm not saying don't make rules for yourself. I'm not saying, oh, forget about what the Ten Commandments say. I'm saying don't think that's the way you're going to be holy. That if you can just make some better rules and keep them a bit more strictly, that's the way you're going to make some progress as a Christian. No, it's the Holy Spirit that gives us progress. And one of the things he uses is rules, and one of the things he definitely uses is the law of God. And we must make use of these things. But we don't look to those rules. We don't look to the law. We look to God himself. We look to the Holy Spirit to make us more holy. And then we should say that Christians should neither be legalists on the one hand, just obsessed with the law, nor should they throw out the law on the other hand. Rather, they should be those who obey the law by the Spirit and walk the narrow path of the Christian life. Freedom from the law is freedom from its condemnation, not freedom to disobey it. Law obedience is in fact so important that God sent his Son to die for us, and he sent his Spirit to live in us in order to secure that legal righteousness. It'd be wonderful if a Charlie or a Carl could see that, but that's why he came. And then without the Spirit, it is impossible to be holy. You know, you may come to the conclusion of saying, well, I haven't got the Holy Spirit. Well, that's the problem, isn't it? If you haven't got the Holy Spirit, then you're not going to be able to live a spiritual life. And you must ask God, pray, and we'll pray for you too, if you ask us, that God will give you his Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit in order to keep close to God. We need to keep close to him. Work at the... You know, people are telling you, aren't they, you need to work at your relationships. Well, that's true with our relationship with God. You need to work at it. It's not just fall into place. You say, oh, well, stumble through life and it'll all work out okay. It doesn't. You have to work at it. Holiness is vital, isn't it? Without holiness, no one will see God. And justification, then, is by grace, isn't it? Not by law. Jeremiah again, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. It's God doing it. That's the way holiness, that's the way justification comes. And that's the way holiness comes as well. Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Well, may God help us as we think about these things. Amen.